This morning we have two readings. The first reading is Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9, and that can be found in the Church Bibles on page 709. So that's Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. Praise to the Lord. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." And the second reading is taken from Revelation, chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. And this can be found on page 1247 in the Church Bibles. So that's Revelation, chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. Threefold hallelujah over Babylon's fall. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged her on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."
Thank you, Gary. Friday evenings are usually very busy for me. Usually I'm at kids' club or at youth club. But this Friday was a bit different. It was one of those Fridays when I could be at home enjoy a good meal and watch a movie with the family. Alvin and the Chipmunks, to be more precise. But those types of Friday nights are great, aren't we? We look forward to them at the end of a long, hard week. Eating is part of the joy of that Friday night experience. And watching a movie is like putting the icing on the cake. That's because we enjoy stories with interesting plots and unexpected twists. So what could be better this morning than a story about food? And that's what we have in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. You can find it on page 1039 in the Church Bibles. It's the well-known story of the feeding of the 5,000. So that's Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. Every good story has a setting, a part in the middle, and a conclusion. So in verse 10, we have the setting for this story. It says, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida." So earlier in the chapter, Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples, and they went with Jesus' power and authority to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and to heal people. But before they returned to Jesus, verse 7 says that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed. People were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen to life. Others were saying he is the prophet Elijah or one of the other prophets from the Old Testament. But in verse 9, Herod doesn't know who Jesus is, and he is still asking, "Who is this I hear such things about?" Now, Herod the Tetrarch, he was one of the sons of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus as an infant. So Jesus, violence is in Herod's blood, and he's already shown this by beheading John the Baptist. And he tried to see Jesus. Now, this is not good news. Herod will appear again a bit later in Luke's Gospel, right before Jesus' crucifixion. But for now, his perplexity over Jesus' identity and his desire to see him set the scene for what follows next. So Jesus and his disciples withdrew by themselves to a quiet spot near the small fishing village of Bethsaida. And they were withdrawing actually from Galilee, which was under the control of Herod. And they were going to Bethsaida, which was a town in the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee in the province of Syria. And they're here to rest, to escape the danger of Herod. And Mark in his gospel says that they were as well escaping the crowds. So that's the setting for this story. In the middle of the part of the story, a problem arises. Verse 11 says, "The crowds learned about it and followed him." So the crowds are also asking, "Who is this man, Jesus?" So like Herod, they are keen to see him. So they found out where he was. And they turn up and they ruin the peace and the quiet. What would you do? Imagine you are one of the disciples. You've just been out working. You've been going from town to town, speaking to lots and lots of people, doing lots of things. You are tired. And just as you are just about to enjoy the peace and quiet, a big crowd turns up. We'd probably be a little bit annoyed, wouldn't we? But what does Jesus do? Verse 11 says, he welcomed them. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he healed those who needed healing. And Matthew and Mark both tell us quite clearly that Jesus had compassion on them. And Jesus is showing that compassion by speaking and showing the kingdom of God. What is it? What is the kingdom of God? Well, Sam helpfully last Sunday pointed out that the kingdom of God is not a physical place with big walls. It is, in fact, God's authority to rule and to exercise that rule in the hearts and lives of his people. And Luke says this is very good news. Already in the text, we are seeing that we live in a broken, needy world. There is death and violence. There is sickness and disease. There is a lack of peace and a lack of rest and a lack of care in this world. How has it come to this? Well, it's all a consequence of sin, which entered the world back in Genesis chapter 3 and has caused disorder. But the good news here is that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God to people so that they can enjoy a reordering of God's creation under his eternal rule. And the crowds desperately need the kingdom of God. And so it is with joy and with great self-sacrifice that Jesus is giving it to them. But then the plot thickens in verse 12. It says, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowds away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. So not only do we have crowds of people coming to Jesus in this remote place, it's getting late. And the disciples see a disaster on the horizon. These people are hungry and they need feeding. Now, a couple of weeks ago, 160 guests were invited to join King Charles and Donald Trump for a state banquet at Windsor Castle. Apparently on the table there was nearly 1,500 pieces of cutlery and menus written in French containing all kinds of exquisite food. Imagine, though, if there was not enough food to go around. That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Now, the disciples had been proclaiming the kingdom of God a few verses earlier. But people being famished and passing out wouldn't give their message much credibility, would it? And notice the disciples are thinking a lot about themselves in these verses. In verse 10, we read that they returned to Jesus and reported to him what they had done. And now they're coming to Jesus and they're telling him what to do, ordering him to send the crowds away. It had all become about them. They were not caring or compassionate to the crowds like Jesus was. Instead, their main concern is that this event doesn't fall flat on its face and harm their reputation, which had actually grown massively in the previous verses. So Jesus responds in verse 13. He says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. And that you there is emphatic. He wants his disciples to stop caring about themselves and to start caring for this crowd by providing for their needs. But he knows that they are totally powerless to do anything about it. We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they say, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. And it was a very big crowd. Verse 14 says that about 5,000 men were there. And according to Matthew, there were also women and children in addition to the men. So there are a lot of hungry mouths that need to be fed. Now, the power and authority delegated to the disciples by Jesus has got to their heads. They are not looking to Jesus for the solution because they're too busy looking inwards at themselves and looking outward at the crowd. So what's going to happen? Will the hungry crowd be sent away? Or are they going to famish in this remote place? And perhaps because this story is just so familiar to us, we can lose sight of the tension that is building in this story and the wonderful climax that is about to follow. The solution to the problem is Jesus. He is the solution to the problem. He steps in at the end of verse 14. He commands the disciples to make the crowd sit down in groups of about 50 each. And verse 15 says, the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. So there's a reordering here. The disciples are no longer calling the shots. They are listening now to Jesus, who is teaching them how to serve and care for everybody in the crowd. And then something incredible happens. Verse 16 says, Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. Now the word gave there is in the imperfect tense, which means that he just kept on giving the pieces of broken bread and fish. Now this is an incredible miracle. The food just keeps coming and everybody is fed. And that's what the conclusion to this story says. Verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. There is food for all the family. And what is more, at the end of verse 17, it says, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So there's an abundance and an overflow of food. There is more than enough. There is food to spare. Wow. Wow, what an incredible outcome to this story. The big crowd was facing a big problem in that remote place, but Jesus is bigger than the problem. And he has provided more than enough from very, very little. That's the story. But what does it all mean? Well, I would like to share 3 F's with you this morning. The first F is filled. The crowd ate and were satisfied. Jesus fills his people. But in what sense does he fill his people? Well, it doesn't mean that his people will always have food. It doesn't mean that they will never have enemies. It doesn't mean that life will always be peaceful and quiet. It doesn't mean that problems won't arise. It doesn't mean that they will always get things right. It doesn't mean that life on this earth will be a doddle. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in verse 23 that if anyone wants to be his disciple, that they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. So in what sense does Jesus fill his people? Well, he fills them by caring for their deepest need. And their deepest need is not having stomachs filled, but instead having graves emptied. Isaiah talks about the shroud of death that enfolds all peoples. It's a sheet that covers all nations. Death is the greatest enemy. It's a much greater enemy than Herod the Tetrarch. Death is the result of sin. And sin is the rejection of God and his rule in our lives. And we're all guilty of this. We have all become selfish and wanted to rule ourselves. And so we have been made captive of the rule of sin. And the punishment for that is death. Physical death and then eternal death in a place of real remoteness. Not remoteness from food, but remoteness from God forever. And so we need a solution. Desperately, urgently, we need a complete lasting solution. And this story teaches us that there is a solution, thank God. But it doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from the disciples. It comes from Jesus. Because he alone provides in abundance. Psalm 23. It says this, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's really a picture of what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? He is making the people lie down in green pastures. And the end of the psalm says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So here we get, again, we have Jesus laying out a table, a meal here for the multitude. My cup overflows. So this is an abundant meal. And then the last line of the psalm says this, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the disciples wanted the crowds to be sent away to find lodgings, but Jesus is the shepherd who has opened up the door to the lodging house of the Lord where his flock may dwell eternally. That door has been kept shut because of sin, but now Jesus has unlocked it by his death and by his resurrection, which provide his people with the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in abundance. And that word abundance is reflected by Luke's use of the number 12. There are a few 12s scattered around these chapters. Perhaps you can go home today and try and spot them. That's a bit of a Sunday afternoon challenge for you. But the number 12, it really just signifies completeness. Now you might be asking, will God really forgive me for all my sins? Will he forgive me even the deepest, darkest sins, the desires and the thoughts that I've had that have been unpleasing to him? Will he forgive me the things that I haven't done and I should have done? Will he forgive me that, you know, even though I'm following Jesus, I've messed up again this week? Will he forgive me that I can constantly keep failing? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, if you are trusting in Jesus. But why is it yes? Why is it not maybe? Or why is it not, well, he will forgive you, but you need to pull your socks up? Why is it yes in Jesus? Well, the answer is completely yes, because his work on the cross is a complete work. John Kitchen, whose name fits really well with our food theme this morning. He is an author, and he says this: Jesus rested from his redemptive labors so that you might rest in his finished work. In other words, Jesus has done it all. There's nothing left empty when it comes to Jesus' work on the cross. His salvation is not lacking. In fact, it is totally abundant. And it fills our deepest and our every need. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I find that so encouraging and so reassuring, especially when I mess up, like the disciples also did in this text. Jesus doesn't give up on them, does he? In fact, he's helping them through this story to recognize who he really is, that he is the Lord of Psalm 23. And he is teaching them to put their trust in him. So Jesus fills. His provision is abundant for you. There is no limit to his forgiveness. And since that is so, there is room for everyone and anyone who trusts in him. The second F this morning is fulfillment. In our text this morning, we have seen a great, great miracle. But there's also a little bit more going on here. So Luke is writing in such a way that is pointing us back to the Old Testament. Now, I've already mentioned Psalm 23, but there are many other pointers back to the Old Testament, particularly to the prophets and to Moses. Under Moses, in the book of Exodus, God's people were organized into groups as they traveled through the wilderness, and God provided them with bread from heaven. Does that ring any bells? Well, of course it does, because that's what we see Jesus doing here in Luke chapter 9. So what is Luke's purpose with this? Well, Luke is doing this to help strengthen our faith in who Jesus is. So if you turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, the very start of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He writes this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And then he says in verse 3, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. So Luke hasn't recorded just random events in his gospel. He has written about the way in which Jesus has fulfilled promises and foreshadows that happened many, many years earlier in the Old Testament. And this is showing us two things. Firstly, Jesus was planned. Jesus wasn't some random guy who just turned up, started performing miracles. No, God's plan to save his people from their sins through Jesus was planned from the beginning. And now he's here. And second, it teaches us that Jesus is none other than the Lord. He is the real thing that all the Old Testament was pointing to. God's people were given bread to eat in the wilderness under Moses. Elijah was fed bread by ravens. And Elisha, during a time of famine, he fed 100 men with only 20 loaves. And in all these cases, we are told that the bread was provided by the Lord, by Yahweh, the God who is in a marriage-like covenant with his people and won't let them go because he promises to be with them. And don't we just see that here in Luke chapter 9? Jesus doesn't send the crowds away. He is with them, and he provides bread for them. So who is Jesus? Well, he is more than just a miracle worker. He is more than just a prophet. He is the Lord himself who loves his people and is with them. Third and finally, the third F this morning is foretaste. The abundant feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children was a foretaste of a much greater banquet to come. It's a banquet that Isaiah spoke about when he said, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." Now on that day, when God's people fully enter the kingdom of God, they will feast in abundance and with great joy. I don't know if you noticed when Gary was reading from Revelation chapter 19, the crying out and the rejoicing and the worshipping of the multitude. What's all that for? Well, John hears the multitude praising God for two things. First, he has destroyed the enemy, the great prostitute. And second, God reigns. And we are getting a taste of these two things here in Luke chapter 9. Jesus will defeat the enemy. He will defeat death. If the crowds don't eat, they're going to die. But Jesus feeds them. And this is a sign of his impending victory over death at the cross. And Jesus will reign. He reigns even here in Luke chapter 9 over all of creation. Even the bread and the fish are listening to him. But he will reign over every heart and life when his kingdom is fully brought in. Let me just finish now with a story about Justin Martyr. He was a leader in the early church, and around 165 AD, he was arrested along with six friends for refusing to renounce Christ and for not sacrificing to the Roman gods. And tradition says that he was tried by Rusticus, who asked him, "If you are scourged and beheaded, do you believe that you will ascend into heaven?" And Justin said, "I hope that if I endure these things, I shall have his gifts." Rusticus said, "Do you suppose then that you will ascend into heaven to receive some recompense?" Justin said, "I do not suppose it, but I know, and am fully persuaded of it." Rusticus replied, "Unless you obey and sacrifice, you shall be mercilessly punished." And Justin said, "Through prayer, we can be saved on account of our Lord Jesus Christ, even when we've been punished, because this shall become to us salvation and confidence at the more fearful and universal judgment seat of our Lord and Saviour." And all Justin's friends that were with him replied, "Do what you will. We are Christians. We do not sacrifice to idols." So how were Justin and his friends able to take up their cross and suffer for Christ? Well, they knew two W's, woe and welcome. Now, hearing a woe from the lips of Jesus is the worst judgment imaginable. It's much worse than the judgment of Rusticus. And it means to be sent away from God to good, for good, from God for good to the place of no return. Now, Jesus welcomed the crowds here in chapter 9, but in chapter 10, he says, woe to the people of Bethsaida. Although they saw a great miracle, they refused to repent by putting their trust in him. Now, this is absolutely shocking, isn't it? It should be a wake-up call for us this morning. Many were there, they saw, they heard, but they didn't really follow Jesus. They went back to their old lives, living in rejection of him and of God. And this will be the sad end of for all of God's enemies, for all those who reject him. They will not enter the kingdom of God. But today, Jesus welcomes the crowd to himself. He gives himself to them so that anyone who recognizes him and receives him by faith might find forgiveness and life in abundance. And on that day, either when we die or when Jesus returns, he will welcome us into his kingdom to sit at the banquet table. And it's going to be a brilliant time. Better than any Friday night food and film. This is real, and this is real joy. Because there's going to be no more evil, there'll be no more sin, no more hostility, no more suffering, no more death, there'll be no more hunger, there'll be no more restlessness. Why is that? Because this isn't just any old banquet. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb. God will be united to his people forever. They will be with him, and he will be their God. And all of this is possible because Jesus isn't just the shepherd, he is also the Lamb who gave himself as a sacrifice for his people to remove their disgrace and to clothe them with his righteousness. So there's going to be a lot of singing and a lot of rejoicing on that day. And we are getting a taste of that here in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is really a starter course to whet the appetite of what is to come. Do you want more? Do you want more? The feeding of the 5,000 isn't just some random picnic. It is a joyful, abundant feast that pictures God's people around the Lamb who gave himself for them. So let us echo those words of Isaiah in our own hearts and lives as we trust and follow Jesus. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen.